But this morning, let's open up our Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10. 1 Thessalonians 1:10. If you're joining us, we've been studying our way through the book of 1 Thessalonians for a few weeks. We're going through it verse by verse. Father, we thank you for this wonderful book of Scripture. We thank you, Lord, for the treasure of truth that you have stored up for us in this short book. And we invite you this morning, by your Holy Spirit, to bring the truth of your word to bear upon each of our hearts and lives. And Lord, you know what the truth of your word will accomplish, because you said it always accomplishes that for which you send it for. Lord, we look forward to the fulfillment of that sure promise. And Lord, as you know each of us, you know our every need. You know some this morning that they need to find themselves turning to you to save them. There are many, Lord, this morning that have turned to you and put their trust in you to save them. And Lord, you just want to encourage them and build them up, instruct them, equip them. For whatever it is you want to do, Lord, I know that it's something only you can do. So, Lord, in light of that, I pray you'd overlook my inadequacies as a man and as a teacher, so that this morning your word would go forth in the demonstration of the Holy Spirit and of power. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. You know, before we get to our text, you remember last week I told you I was hoping to find Whitfield's biography so I could read to you some of his diary. Somebody was kind enough to give me a photocopy of a couple of pages from it. Let me just read to you as we're talking about the labor of love, laboring to the point of exhaustion out of love for the one who gave himself for us. This is just a few days in this guy's life. It'll blow your mind. Wednesday, May 2nd, preached this evening to above 10,000 at Kennington Common. Now, this is open-air preaching, by the way, without aid of any public address systems. Saturday, May 5th, preached yesterday and today as usual at Kennington Common to about 20,000 hearers who were much affected. Sunday, May 6th, preached this morning in Moorfields to about 20,000 people who were very quiet and attentive and much affected. Went to public worship morning and evening, and at 6 preached at Kennington, such a sight I never saw before. I believe there were no less than 50,000 people, and near 40 coaches, besides great number of horses. God gave me great enlargement of heart. I continued my discourse for an hour and a half, and when I returned home, I was filled with such love, peace, and joy that I cannot express it. Tuesday, May 8th, before I set out from town, it rained very hard. To my great surprise, when I came to the common, I saw about 20,000 people. All the while, the sun shone upon us, and I trust the Son of Righteousness arose on some with healing in his wings. Wednesday, May 9th, after God had enabled me to preach to about 20,000 for above an hour at Kennington, he inclined the hearers' hearts to contribute most cheerfully and liberally to the orphan house. When we came home, we found that we had collected above 46 pounds sterling, amongst which 16 pounds were in half pennies. Thursday, May 10th, preached at Kennington, but it rained most of the day. There were not above 10,000 people and 30 coaches. However, God was pleased so visibly to interpose in causing the weather to clear up and the sun to shine out just as I began that I could not avoid taking notice of it in my discourse. Friday, May 11th, preached at Kennington to a larger audience than last night, collected 26 pounds, 15 shillings for the orphan house. The people offered willingly. Being upon the publican and the Pharisee, I was very earnest in endeavoring to convince the self-righteous Pharisees of this generation and offering Jesus Christ freely to all who, with the humble publican freely crying out, God be merciful to me, a sinner. Saturday, May 12th. Many came to me this morning, acquainting me with what God had done for their souls by my preaching in the fields. In the evening, I preached to about 20,000 at Kennington. I offered Jesus Christ to all who could apply him to their hearts by faith. The Lord make them willing in the day of his power. Sunday, May 13th, preached this morning to a prodigious number of people in Moorfields. there were more than one man could carry home in terms of the offering. Went to public worship twice in a church of England and preached in the evening to near 60,000 people. Many went away because they could not hear, but God enabled me to speak so that the best part of them could understand me well. And it is very remarkable what a deep silence is preserved whilst I'm speaking. So that was a week in his life. Preaching virtually every day, more than once a day. I can tell you that after a Sunday morning, I'm physically tired from speaking. And I'm speaking in a very closed environment with the help of a PA system. Imagine speaking to 60,000 people open air for an hour and a half. The physical demands on one's life to do that. And then doing it more than once in days. And then doing it every day consecutively. Besides going to church twice yourself in the same day just to be ministered to. What a tremendous, I tell you that, this guy's life stirred my heart so much about what living for the Lord and serving the Lord can look like and should look like. So here we go, guys. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10. We're going to spend one more Sunday morning. I actually thought we'd work our way through most of chapter 2 this morning. But this morning's a communion Sunday, as is the first Sunday of each month. And I just felt like the last words of this chapter were so wonderful for communion and so crucial to our understanding of who we are in Christ. Now remember, Paul ends each chapter with a reference to the return of Jesus. And at the end of chapter 1, in verse 9, he speaks of how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Christianity has in large part come to be viewed both from within and without as a subculture. Essentially, most men and women view Christians as a collection of men and women with similar moral values and some common general belief in God and Jesus Christ. That's how most people, if you were to ask the average person at school or at work or even in many churches today, that would be their take on it. Paul does remind these men and women there in Thessalonica that they were indeed a collection of men and women. Remember, he wrote to the ecclesia, okay, translated to as church in our English language. But he wants them to know that there is nothing vague, nothing unclear as to the great and glorious nature of their gathering together, to the very nature of this ecclesia there in Thessalonica. This is what he says concerning them, the nature of this collection of people, that they wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. They were a collection of men and women who had been rescued. Think for a moment of men and women in lifeboats out in the freezing North Atlantic as the Titanic was sinking. They were not merely a collection of men and women with similar values that found themselves in the same gathering. No, no, no. They were together. They were a collection of people in a lifeboat because they'd been rescued. That's the picture that Paul's saying to these people. He says, this is the nature of your gathering. You're not just some vague gathering of people with some sort of common thing going on with you, but rather you are a group of people who have been gathered together because you've been rescued. Those people in those lifeboats, they were in those boats because they'd been rescued from a horrible death on a sinking boat in the freezing waters of the North Atlantic. And Paul writes to these men and women in Thessalonica and he says, Jesus has rescued you. That's why you're collected. That's what makes you the ecclesia, the called out gathering in Thessalonica. Now as an assembly of believers, they were waiting for Jesus who had rescued them. And the emphasis of that word delivered is upon the seriousness of the situation from which they were delivered. That's so important for us to understand as we look at what's the nature of their gathering. Well, this is a collection of men and women who had been delivered. And the emphasis on delivered is the seriousness of that from which they were delivered. You see, guys, the scriptures are so clear about this thing called the wrath of God. Delivered us from the wrath to come. The scriptures are clear about the purpose of God's wrath, the eternity of God's wrath, and the finality of God's wrath. And I really pray this morning that the Holy Spirit will enable us to at least begin to scratch the surface of understanding the greatness of that wrath. And that the Holy Spirit would stir our hearts and awaken our hearts to the fact that a Christian is someone who has been rescued, delivered from his wrath, and that the Holy Spirit would enable us to understand, in light of the greatness of his wrath, the greatness of our deliverance, and above all, help us to understand the greatness of our deliverer. And again, what a beautiful passage to come to the communion table with this morning. So let's walk our way through, first of all, the purpose and the nature of God's wrath. And if you would, please, put your finger there or mark where you're at in 1 Thessalonians and turn left in your Bibles to the book of Romans, okay? Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. So here we have this concept, the wrath of God. Now, turn to Romans chapter 12, verse 19. Romans 12, 19. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So, Paul is telling us that this thing called wrath is connected with God's response to something that deserves vengeance. That's striking. God's wrath is connected with God's response to something that deserves vengeance. And then tells us, Paul tells us that God has said, I will repay. God's wrath is a repayment to man for something he's done. And from this verse, we can define the wrath of God as, and if you're given to taking notes, you might want to write this down. I'm going to repeat it a couple of times. I'll give it to you in sections. God's settled anger towards sin. God's settled anger towards sin, expressed in the repayment of suitable vengeance on the guilty sinner. Expressed in the repayment of suitable vengeance on the guilty sinner. I'm going to read it as a whole now. The wrath of God defined as God's settled anger towards sin expressed in the repayment of suitable vengeance on the guilty sinner. So here we're told by Paul what God's wrath is. It's God's settled anger towards sin and what it does. It's the repayment of suitable vengeance on the guilty sinner. Now, what's interesting is to hear how many people, churchgoers included, that are very uncomfortable with the thought of God being angry. Many people think that when you talk about the wrath of God, that it's very unchristian-like. Why do they take that position? Well, first of all, because the only anger they're familiar with is an unholy anger coming from fallen, sinful, unholy human beings. That's the only thing on planet Earth they have to understand anger by. But we must note that they commit the common and tragic error of interpreting the Bible and building a theology out of human wisdom and human emotion. Okay? They take what they know about anger, and all they know is the wrath of man. And the wrath of man never works the righteousness of God, the Bible says. And from that position, they begin to interpret the scriptures and build an understanding of God out of their emotions and their own wisdom. Did you know that the words wrath and anger are used over 100 times in the Bible side by side in the same verses? Let me give you a few of them. You can write these down. You don't have to turn with me. Psalm 6, verse 1. O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. Another one, Psalm 90, verse 7. We are brought to an end by your anger, by your wrath we are dismayed. Hosea 13, 11. I gave you a king in my anger, and I took him away in my wrath. Romans chapter 2, verse 8. For those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury, or anger. Wrath and anger. Now, a very noted Greek scholar, a guy named A.T. Robertson, he gives us this insight on these words. God's anger, it's the word thumos, is his vehement fury or boiling rage. His wrath, which is the Greek word orge, is his settled indignation or his settled anger. In other words, in God's anger, the emphasis falls on the boiling intensity of it, thumos, thermal heat, okay? And in God's wrath, the emphasis falls on the controlled, settled, considered direction and focus of its application. But he says this, he says, we dare not draw a hard line between them. God's anger is never out of the control of his wisdom and righteousness, and his wrath is never cool or indifferent, but it is always a wisely directed fury. The wrath of God is never less than a perfect judicial decree, but it is always more than a perfect judicial decree because it is always full of right and fitting fury. That's how we understand the wrath of God and the anger of God, if we're looking at it in light of the scriptures rather than our own wisdom and our own emotions. So we see the nature and the purpose of it. Secondly, the eternity and finality of God's wrath. In Daniel 12:2, God promises that a day is coming when, quote, many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Jesus spoke of the eternity of God's wrath in a number of ways. In Mark 9, 43 through 48, and you should be writing these down, guys, in the margins of your Bible next to delivered from the wrath to come. Mark 9, verses 43 through 48, Jesus says, and if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life lame than with 2 feet be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out, for it's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Twice, Jesus refers to the fires of hell as unquenchable, meaning they'll never go out. Now, this is huge. Here is God incarnate, and he's speaking in terms that are unmistakably clear. In fact, they are terrible in their clarity. Don't you wish they were less clear? This is terrible clarity. He says, if you go there, there'll be no relief forever and ever. On another occasion, in Mark 3:29, it says, whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. Wow, never. And eternal. It's just staggering. But note again, there's nothing veiled. There's nothing ambiguous in the words of Jesus on this matter of eternal consequence to sin. And here's what troubles us. The concept of eternity is quite beyond us, isn't it? We just try to get it, you know? I mean, I don't know about you, but the number of zeros that are coming up on the budget stuff, that staggers me. I mean, who has calculators with 12 zeros? The concept of eternity is beyond us. The concept of experience the wrath of God for eternity is even more beyond us. And yet here, Jesus leaves nothing veiled, nothing ambiguous. He wants no one to be misguided. So he speaks with a clarity that is inescapable. But here's the problem. What I find is that there are so many men and women who are working very hard to blur that which is so clear in the Bible. That's the great exercise of their energy and power today as Christians. But you see, one must work very hard to blur the meaning of these words. First of all, you must ignore the source of the words. Here's what John said about the source of the words. He says, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father. Peter said this concerning the source of these words. He says, we didn't deliver to you cleverly devised fables, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. John would say in his first epistle, that which was from the beginning, hearkening us all the way back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, where it says, in the beginning God. And then his gospel, the first verse of his gospel, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He said, that which was from the beginning, we have seen, we have gazed upon, literally, we stared and gawked at him. We've handled of the word of life. That's the source of these words. Secondly, after ignoring the source of the words, you must deliberately cast their obvious meaning aside. We were talking about this at Pete's at coffee this morning when we were together just reading the Bible bus today, where God's talking about the redeeming properties, and he says, you know, don't ever sell this land off because it's forever my land. And he uses the word forever. He uses the word perpetuity in the ESV. But then when he's talking about limited periods of time, he talks about 7 years, 3 years in which you're not sowing and reaping, 50 years for Jubilee. He talks about forever, and then he talks about specific times. He means what he means. There's forever and then there's years. But you see, if you're going to blur the meanings of these words, you ignore the source of them, God incarnate, and then you deliberately cast their obvious meaning aside and then substitute your own opinion for the words of God incarnate. And that's what's happening in Christian circles today. Substituting human opinion for divine truth. Which is one of the very reasons why God is revealing his wrath. In Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. They're changing the truth. They're suppressing it. Let me give you an example. Here's a name to be avoided. I'm always giving you names to read. Okay? A.T. Robertson, you want to get his word studies, word pictures in the New Testament. Get it, put it on your library shelf. Brian McLaren. Never read him. Brian McLaren. He tries to explain away the biblical doctrine of hell by way of a story of a fictional pastor and this fictional pastor's daughter's struggle concerning the doctrine of hell. And here's the daughter's crisis of faith in the book. She says, and remember, this is a fictional person. If Christianity is true, people I love will burn in hell. That's her struggle. That's her great dilemma. Pastor's daughter. Pastor Dad says that his daughter wanted to know, how did I feel with the fact that even one person could be tortured for an infinity of time for a finite number of sins? Pastor Dad said, I again put on my parental face, and this time I told her how a finite being's offense against an infinite God is an infinite offense, which she didn't buy and I didn't push. Because I myself couldn't imagine a biblical writer using that kind of argument. In other words, he's saying the authors of the Bible, the men who wrote the books of the Bible, wouldn't use that argument. And I'm thinking, wow, Jesus just stated it. Jesus, God incarnate, said never and forever. But Pastor Dad has thrown aside the words of God incarnate because Pastor Dad just can't imagine that such a thing could be. And then he says, then I told her about conditionalism, the idea that hell is temporary and leads to extinction rather than eternal torment. Another minority opinion in Christian theology regarding hell, which helped her a bit more, but only until the next morning. So here's Pastor Dad. And remember, this is written by a guy who's basically giving you his views by way of fictional characters. It's giving his daughter, who's having this crisis of faith concerning the doctrine of hell, a minority opinion of man. God is not the author of this thing called conditionalism. In Mark 3:29 that we read, Jesus rules out any idea of there being a hell that's anything less than eternal in its nature. Jesus knew nothing of conditionalism. God incarnate knew nothing of a temporary hell. Jesus said that there's a sin for which there will never be forgiveness. It's the rejecting of Jesus as the only way to be saved. That's the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And he says that sin will never be forgiven. Jesus said there are people who will never be saved. They are going to be eternally lost. Matthew 25, in speaking of the judgment that takes place on earth immediately after the Battle of Armageddon, and we studied this in our study of the Gospel of Matthew. Jesus says in Matthew 25:41, then the king will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And to make crystal clear that eternal means everlasting, he says it again in verse 46, these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. You see, the punishment is eternal in the same way that the life that he died for us to have is eternal. Both mean never ending. Both mean everlasting. We're really glad about the concept of eternal life, aren't we? A life lived in fellowship with God that never ends. We love that concept, but somehow eternal doesn't mean eternal when we're talking about the wrath of God, because it doesn't sit well with us. And here's the point. The description of the expression of God's wrath being eternal and final is a truly incomprehensible thought on the human level. But despite that, Jesus never tried to mute it, never tried to blur it around the edges, never tried to diminish the certainty, the finality, or the severity of the wrath of God. So the purpose of it, the nature of it, then the eternity and the finality of it, and thirdly, and here's the great news, the fact that Jesus delivers us, rescues us from that wrath of God. You see, the Bible not only teaches us about God's settled anger towards sin expressed in the repayment of suitable vengeance on the guilty sinner, the Bible from cover to cover affirms the fact that God's not willing that any should perish. In 2 Peter 3:9, Peter says, God is not willing that any man or woman should perish, but that all should come to repentance. In John chapter 3, verse 17, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Paul began his letter to these ladies and men in Thessalonica, speaking to them of how the presence and power of God through Paul's life and those that were with him there in the ministry of the word resulted in them waiting for Jesus, knowing that he had rescued them from the wrath that is coming. Now today, there are those who are trying to say that Jesus never made clear the difference between heaven and hell. Never made clear the difference between those who are delivered from the wrath to come and those who are not. Again, this guy McLaren from that book, Last Word and the Word After That. The daughter, remember her crisis of faith? If Christianity is true, then all the people I love except for a few will burn in hell forever. She goes on to say, but if Christianity is not true, then life doesn't seem to have much meaning or hope. I wish I could find a better option. How do you deal with this, Dad? And here's Pastor Dad's answer. My daughter's question stabbed me more painfully than I can adequately explain. She had found the Achilles heel, so to speak, of my own theology. And with that one simple question, I felt something snap in me. No, it didn't snap. It softened like a floor joist weakened by termites or dry rot. It sagged and crumbled and broke in stages over the days and weeks to come. Now listen to this. This is Pastor Dad speaking. I had generally avoided the subject of hell in my preaching over the years, touching on it only when necessary, and even then doing so as gently as possible. Whenever anyone asked me about hell, I'd give my best, most orthodox answer, but I'd secretly think, I'll bet they won't buy it. If they did, I was surprised because if I were on their side of the table, investigating orthodoxy from the outside instead of defending it from within, my answers would not have sufficed. And I'm thinking, hey, Pastor Dad, you need to get a real job. You need to quit doing what you're doing because you're a liar. Go get a job. Go be a barista. Do anything but leave people comfortable on their way to hell. Pastor's dad, his response to this great emotional turmoil that he has now. I tried to help Jess that Saturday afternoon by telling her about inclusivism, an alternative to the exclusivist view she was unhappy with. While exclusivism limited eternal life in heaven to bona fide confessing Christians, inclusivism kept the door open that others could be saved through Christ even if they never identified as Christians. Now, first of all, what the heck is a never identified as a Christian? Who is that person? What is that person? You see, the Bible talks about confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord. As you read these guys, which I really would encourage you, I read them out of necessity, not out of want. When you read them, you find out that it's a reference to the person of another faith community. A person who would never admit to being a follower of Jesus, but really doesn't lose their temper as fast as the usher at church. You know, the nice Buddhist or Hindu that gives the peace sign when he's cut off on the freeway instead of the half peace sign. So after trying to come to grips with who is this person that is, I'm a never identified as a Christian. Secondly, and most importantly, the intellectually honest person would admit that true exclusivism would mean no invitation extended at all. That would be true exclusivism, wouldn't it? It'd be go away, God didn't invite you. Remember when Dorothy showed up at the, finally got to the door at the City of Oz, and the guy at the door who is the great Oz himself, disguised as the doorkeeper, says, go away, Oz is busy. Who are you and why should he see you? You know, that would be true exclusivism. God doesn't want you in here. God didn't invite you because he doesn't want you. But here's the problem. God's been inviting man since Genesis 3, chapter 3, verse 1. God has been inviting man. There are those who say that the gospel message, the orthodox evangelical gospel message, is really a hateful message. It's anything but that. It's the greatest love message in the universe. God has not merely been inviting man since Genesis 3. God's been chasing man since Genesis chapter 3. And he's been chasing men and women who weren't looking. For example, he appeared to a guy named Abram. A guy named Abram was living in the place called the Ur of the Chaldees. The Ur of the Chaldees, Babylon. The place where every false religious system on earth has been birthed. And God, just out of nowhere, appears to a guy named Abram living in this pagan culture. Abram was a pagan man living in a pagan culture. And without invitation, God shows up and he says, Abram, I want you to get up from this place living with all these pagans, and I want you to follow me to a place that I'm going to show you, and I'm going to make a nation out of you, and through you, all the peoples in the world will be blessed. In other words, Abraham, I'm going to make you a nation, and from you, from your descendants, will come the Savior that I promised back in Genesis chapter 3. And then it goes forward from there in Romans chapter 10, verse 20 and 21. It says, then Isaiah is so bold as to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. But of Israel, he says, all day long I've held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Even amongst those who were supposed to be his people, who were nominally his people, that were rebelling from him, he is holding out his hands to them. And he's saying, I want you to turn back to me. And then to people who weren't even interested and were never looking for him, he shows himself to them. He goes to them uninvited and says, you want to know me? You remember Luke 14:21, Jesus is giving this illustration of the great wedding feast, and the people that were invited, speaking of the nation of Israel, they weren't showing up. And he says, so he sent his servant saying, go out to the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame. And the servant said, sir, what you commanded has been done and still there's room. And the master said to the servant, go out to the highways and the hedges and compel people to come in that my house may be filled. Wow. Does that sound like exclusivism? Does that sound like God wants people locked out? And if that were not enough, God even gives himself a name, Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. God came personally. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. And we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. How unwilling is God that you not endure his wrath? So unwilling that he became a man so that he could settle the penalty of our sin. Paul is completely clear that Christ has come to rescue us from wrath. And that God is inviting everyone who would listen to put their faith in Jesus so that they might be rescued from the wrath that is to come. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, would you, next to verse 10, write this down. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 18 through 21. Paul says, all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. You see, anyone who wants to steal away that truth, the truth of Jesus rescuing us from wrath, does not understand two very simple things. First, the finality and the severity of God's wrath. And secondly, the completeness of the atonement provided by Jesus. They don't understand that the cup that he took to himself was the very wrath of God. They don't understand that Jesus cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because God poured out on Jesus the wrath that we deserve. That Jesus hung there as our substitute. They don't know what it means when Jesus said, it is finished, because it means that he indeed satisfied the wrath of God on the cross. That he indeed delivered all who would believe in him from the wrath to come. And you see, though we might experience pain and suffering in this world, though we might suffer hardship because of our faith in Jesus, we will never experience the wrath of God that will be poured out upon fallen angels and Christ rejecting humans. Because Jesus rescued us from that. Rescued from wrath. We have an incredible hope. We have an incredible destination. And if we don't give to church the blessed hope of Jesus coming for those who have been rescued from wrath in the rapture, we're robbing the church of a crucial facet. The facet of a hope that purifies us. Hope in a hopeless world. And if we really believe what the Bible says about the reality of the wrath of God, the certainty of the wrath of God, and the eternity of God's wrath, if we really believe that, we should forever adore and exalt Jesus. Because he delivers us from the wrath to come. When we say this morning is because of Jesus, why are we here today? Because he's delivered us from the wrath to come. And when we say we want this morning to be for Jesus, we want him to be exalted because he's rescued us from wrath. And we should want Jesus to be exalted in the hearts and lives of every human being because on the cross he did for them what they could never do for themselves. He did the one and only thing that could rescue them from wrath. And if we really believe what the Bible says about the reality, the certainty, and the eternity of God's wrath, we should be broken over the certain end of every man and woman who does not believe in Jesus. Because without Jesus, they are eternally lost. It's not cliche. They're eternally lost without Jesus. And they will be facing for eternity the wrath of God. And we should be longing to see them rescued from wrath. You know, when we say join us on Wednesdays, the first Wednesday of the month, to pray, we should be pouring our hearts out to God for a world that's lost and has no hope, that is facing the wrath to come. Your neighbor, your coworker, people that are in your classes at school, maybe even a family member. Maybe one of your children. Maybe your husband or your wife. Your mom or your dad. Grandma or grandpa, an aunt or an uncle. Are you broken over them? You see, if you're not, you should come this Wednesday and decide, I'm not going to eat today. I'm just going to pour myself out before God. And instead of eating, instead of taking that time to eat, I'm just going to take time to say, God, why am I not broken over them? Why am I just okay that the world's going to go to hell without you? We should be longing for them and laboring for them to come in faith in the one who alone can deliver them from the wrath to come. To see them exalting Jesus with us. To see them waiting for the return of Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. I'm going to ask the worship team to come up and we're going to have communion together. And as we take the bread and take the cup, I pray.